with you tonight and to be able to open God's Word together. Before we do so, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful to Thee, to belong to Thee. We would ask that as we open Thy Word tonight, You would speak loudly to us by Thy Spirit, that we would take the truth of Scripture and apply it to our lives, and more than that, Father, that it would be a joy to us to do so. And so we ask this now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Looking at the subject of Christ's atoning work on the cross, we use the word atonement quite a lot if you look at the songs that we sing, and rightly so, it's a good word to use. But it's a very general word. If you go back in the Old Testament, you'll hear the word all the time through the book of Leviticus specifically, but elsewhere as well. And in the New Testament, you almost never hear it at all. It's not because atonement isn't there. It's rather because if you look at the Old Testament, you have the idea of covering, that is, that the atoning work of the sacrifice is there, covered over the sin of the person who was bringing the offering for a given amount of time until they needed another sacrifice, and that was usually right around the corner. But in the New Testament, we have the work of Christ, which is a far, far greater work, infinitely so. And when we look at the atonement as far as it concerns Christ's work on the cross, we're looking at really a whole list of component parts. And I'm going to give you some examples here. I'm going to read off some words, and some of these are really big words. But the other side of the thing is they're describing immense, immense truths. And we can shorten the words, but you can't shorten the meanings. So you may as well take the words as they stand and work with them. Reconciliation, justification, propitiation, ransom, cleansing or being washed, and being sanctified, and having remission. Those are not all, but they are a number of the more prominent portions of the atonement. When we look at atonement, we're looking at what God has done for man and what Christ has done for God. And I would say the second part of that to be the more important in a sense. As far as the eternal weight of things goes, God always takes precedence, or He ought to. And so we look at reconciliation, first of all, as a portion of atonement. The reason, by the way, that I bring up this subject, not a very practical subject in some senses, there's nothing you can take home in a direct sense and say, well, this is going to really enrich my prayer life, or this is going to change the way I treat my neighbor, although it well may. Atonement is something that we don't really lay hands on in a material sense, but it certainly will have material effect once we have grasped it spiritually. The other thing I would mention is that there are very many errors, some fatal errors, but many more that are simple errors of judgment made by believers concerning the atonement of Jesus Christ. For instance, where the atonement occurred. We sang tonight, "For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine." Christ did not atone for a single sin in the garden. He has not atoned for any sins in hell, as some teach. But the atonement occurred exclusively on the cross. And by the way, there is a sense in which the line we sang is accurate, in the sense that the anxiety that drew Christ down in the garden was caused by our sin. And so in that sense, because of me, he prayed in the garden. And that is true enough. But we want to be clear on these matters because, again, usually, and I might say always, if we hold to an error in doctrine, it's going to work its way out. You can never, ever get a simple error to confine itself. they tend to leak abroad. And it is not necessarily going to become a savage, heretical thing. In a sense, many good, godly men have believed that Christ made atonement in the garden, or began to, and kind of worked his way through from there to the cross and finished it there. But again, we want to be true to the Word of God. And so I would point out, first of all, you look back to Psalm 22, verse 1, you have the prophecy there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ utters those words on the cross in fulfillment of that. Well, he's forsaken of the Father there. You'll notice how the change in the way he addresses the Father goes. He doesn't say Father there. And you'll notice that all through his ministry, when he prays, and even after this when he prays, he addresses God the Father as Father every time. But this point, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is not to say that the Trinity had been broken, it had not. But Christ was bearing sin there. And to use the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, in recognition of that, and of the grandness of the moment, and of the work that was going on there, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You'll notice also some of the other things that he says there are indicative that the work was being done there. For instance, he says, it is finished. It is finished. If it's finished, then whatever happens following that, well, it may be something absolutely wonderful, but it won't have to do with the bearing of sin. That aspect of it has been accomplished. You have other indications as well. For instance, in 1 Peter, we read that he who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, gives you the location, on the tree. And again, we want to be clear on that. We want to hold to that. Because, again, when we let go of the little things, they tend to bunch up and the big things come along too. It doesn't pay ever to be careless with anything in Scripture, but I would say the atonement would be something to handle with an extra level of caution and care. And when we think of it, again, some of these component parts we're going to look at tonight, they too have to be looked at with a great deal of reverence, and that's not to say that there's any other part that you take glibly and say, well, we're just going to read a psalm or two and have a good laugh. There's nothing like that. But I would say this, that this is the chief work of God through the ages. His intention is that he should gather in one all things in Christ, we're told in Ephesians. And so in his doing that, we understand that the cross was an enormous, enormous thing in the plan of God, let alone our little lives. So let us turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We begin. We're certainly not going to get overly far into the topic because of the things I've named, there might be added to that list, no doubt that many more other things that would be certainly fitting. But we're looking just at these tonight because, again, we've got to take things in mouthfuls. This is what we're able to take. We're looking at reconciliation here. Reconciliation. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation for the sins of the people. There is a sense in which mankind is reconciled to God. That's not really what we're looking at here. Reconciliation for the sins of the people. I use the example of a bookkeeper. You have the two columns, to make it simple. One reflects the outgoing funds, and one the funds that you have. And you find that perhaps somehow the books have been skewed. You go through the receipts, and you find where the missing entries are, and you put them in, and that's called reconciling the books. We look at what sin has done to mankind, and it has put him hopelessly out of whack. He cannot fix himself. He cannot improve on his nature. And that's true of you and I. But God has reconciled or made an answer for sin through the blood of his Son. And that is a portion. That is one side. It's a great side, isn't it? But it is one side. And I would say that as we look at these things, yes, it can be tough. And you're looking at words and you're looking at definitions, and that does bore people oftentimes. But consider the subject at hand and how affecting it is to each one of us. We're not talking about some new computer program. We're not talking about a course that you're taking in community college to brush up on your skills. But we're talking about one of the very most important thing that has occurred in the history of the universe. Nothing less than that. So again, we might try to simplify the word reconciliation. The best we can do is to define it. Because again, you can swap in other words. They're not going to bear all of the weight of the definition. Nothing will. We're describing divine things in human language. So we are right at the outset, we may as well concede that there's going to be no shortcuts that we can take really in these matters. You have to wade through, weigh the scriptures, see how they describe these things and the things that occur because of this word reconciliation. Let me look to Romans 5:18. Romans 5:18. Before I read that, I just point out again another common error regarding the atonement of Christ and his work is that he was paying for sin even while he was walking on earth as an obedient human being. And again, that is held by cults, but it's also held by some believers, that the work of Christ on earth as far as his going around and doing good deeds and so on, that those things were also part of the atonement. They are not. They are essential to the display of his character. And if we look at that, the manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, it's necessary that those things be done. But if we're specifically speaking of the atonement, then we have to realize that that is another matter entirely. Great things they were. He doeth all things well, the Bible says. There is nothing wanting to those things. Every one of them, to the most minute detail, was done in compliance with the Father's will and fulfillment of that will. But, again, all of the obedience in the world does not wipe away a sin. It cannot. In the same way that people think that, you know, you go to hell to be punished for your sin. Well, the idea of punishment is that you receive the recompense, and once you have received it, you're done. Well, again, hell is the consequence, the wages of sin. It's the payoff. And again, it is eternal for the reason that no sins ever actually do get paid for down there. It's not a purgatory of any form. But anyway, looking at these verses, verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, we're talking about Adam's sin specifically there from Genesis 3, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. What that means is that every descendant of Adam, and of course Adam himself, are under the judgment and condemnation of God because of sin. And it doesn't matter if you jumped up and said that wasn't fair. We've done plenty on our own to supplement if there was any question, but there is no question. We are guilty in Adam if we weren't guilty any other way. Fact remains, we're very guilty every way. But we look further here. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So some would take that and say, well, look, it's his obedience. He was such a good person, and he did everything the Father asked him to do, and because of that merit, we are partially pardoned. And then, of course, you had to top it off and have the crucifixion, and whatever was left from this obedience, whatever the obedience didn't cover, the crucifixion of Christ and his punishment under the hand of God there completed. Again, the error is in this, that the problem of sin enters in by not just one man, but by one man's act of disobedience, a single act. He takes the forbidden fruit. It's not God says, okay, well, let's get out the calculator. Oh, Adam, you've done so many terrible things that all your many sins are going to condemn all of your descendants. It's not that. It's this one principal act that sets off the whole thing and everything to this day. And conversely, it is the obedience of one, that one act, that one deed of Christ dying on the cross, that is the remedy. So it is a single act that got us lost, and it's a single act that gets us saved, as far as the Lord is concerned. And we look at the next verse in 1 John 2 and 2, please. By the way, the word I wanted to look at in the previous, in Romans 5:18 there, was justification. Justification comes in two different ways in Scripture. You have the justification in the sense of having a not guilty verdict over your soul. So you have been justified. In the eyes of the judge, you are clean. And that does not mean, of course, that the judge simply didn't have all the evidence and bungled it. But it means that there's been a payment made, the crime has been adequately punished. And so there is the grounds there for the judge to say, we are not going to proceed any further with the condemnation. It's been paid. That is one side of justification, as a simple declaration. And then, of course, there is the act of justifying, or the act of making one innocent, and that is done, of course, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go through to 1 John 2 and 2. And we come up with perhaps the most tricky of the words that we are to look at tonight. And again, none of them were particularly easy words. But again, we need these things. These aren't optional teachings. We can't just skip around them because we find them tough. We have to wade through them. He is the propitiation, that is, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again, I've often longed for a shorter word than propitiation to describe what this is. And I'm going to explain what it is as best I can. As best I can. I've never seen or read two definitions of this that actually were in full agreement. But first of all, when we look at propitiation, there's the aspect of mercy. So he is basically the basis of all the mercy that God is able to show to anybody on planet Earth. It's through Christ's death and atonement. Outside of that, if God is to maintain justice, we have to pay. Jesus Christ comes in and pays instead. So there is that aspect. But again, that's not the whole thing. There is, again, when we think of propitiation, there is a universal quality to it. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So people might look at that and say, oh, well, so the believers are saved and the unbelievers are saved too somehow, because propitiation is everybody's. Well, no. Propitiation is the thing that has opened the door, you can say, so that anybody can receive the gospel. It makes it universally available. It does not make it universally applied. So we are not for a minute suggesting that everybody is going to heaven because Jesus died for everybody. We say those words, Jesus died, and how much is implied there? For me, and for the world, and for believers generally. But again, that is perhaps the most rudimentary definition of propitiation I can get you. There are, again, if you want to look into commentaries and things, you're going to find quite a conflict there. It's not that nobody knows what it means, it's that it's very tough to put it succinctly so that you can say, well, in two or three little words, here's what it is. I'd love to do that, but I'd be giving you a very small bit of actually what it is if I did so. Moving on from that to 1 Timothy 2. And verse 6. Here's another aspect of the atonement, another piece of it. First Timothy 2. Actually, let's read verse 5 from chapter 2 of 1 Timothy to begin. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. What's the difference between this and propitiation? Well, propitiation speaks of the mercy of God. And again, others have said, well, that is the aspect of what Christ did in heaven with regard to the blood, how he presented it before the Father. I suspect that's likely so. But again, not wanting to get in too far over my head, I can tell you the difference I see here is a ransom being paid for the exchange of the prisoner, so to speak, from one master to another. Redemption is the idea of being freed. But here we have the idea of going from one person's possession to another person's possession. Gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So it's not the idea of the modern ransom where somebody kidnapped the banker's daughter and wants $100 million by sunup in 3 days' time or something, or something drastic's going to happen. This is another sort, a ransom in the sense of buying out the captives. And again, I could use some examples of that, and I think of like a prisoner exchange in a sense, although there is an exchange of money in that as well, or an exchange of virtue, of value. I'm not saying the Lord handed over silver and gold. In fact, he says exactly contrary to that. We're not redeemed, and I don't think we're ransomed either, with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. We're going to notice there there's a number of things mentioned in that verse. But we're going to look specifically at the word washed. First Corinthians 6, verse 11. And again, this is coming on the heels of a nasty list of things that we have been before we were saved. It says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Washed, to be cleansed. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When we think of that aspect of it, it is, again, that is one of the less personal aspects in the sense of being scrubbed clean. We can be very grateful for it. But again, it is the thing that takes away that contamination of sin, to be washed. It's not that we are now sinless in the sense that we never commit sin. Of course, that's the earliest stage of your Christian life, you probably found that out experientially. You're probably on cloud nine the night you're saved or the morning you're saved, what have you. And then, just as you think everything's going to be completely, completely different to the point of nothing recognizable, in start these wicked thoughts. Or out slips that wrong word. And being washed, again, is the idea that we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness as far as God is concerned. And that the payment, again, has been adequate, more than adequate. I restored that which I took not away, says in Psalm 69. But we are cleansed. This is a great answer to our accuser, Satan, and our conscience. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And in Hebrews 10:10, trying to keep an eye on the time here, but at any rate, Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The idea of being sanctified there. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That describes in detail what happened at the cross. It's the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That sanctified word there speaks of something that is exceedingly better than simply being rescued. See, the Lord, if he had wanted to simply act in justice, again, it wouldn't have answered to his merciful nature if he had, but supposing he did, he might have saved us, hauled us, as it were, from the lake of fire, brand from the burning, and tossed us up over the hill and said, "Well, there, you're free to go, and I'm glad it's over with. The payment for sin is done. I'm satisfied as to sin. Now go on your merry way." But he sets us apart. That is what it is to sanctify. We think of, I know back home, we've got dishes that we use every day, and then we've got dishes that we never use at all for anything. They're sanctified, in a sense. They stay up there in the cupboard because they're too brittle to use, in one way. But the other side of it is, we always have in the back of our mind some great thing we're going to do with them one day. And with the Lord, it isn't that we're kept off in some kind of a china cabinet where we sit and collect dust. That isn't certainly the desire of his heart. but that he would have a specific use for us, a design for us. And that is multifaceted as well. There's no, again, sitting down and saying in a word, well, he's saving us for this specific task. We have a task while we're here, still in the corruptible body that we're in as believers. We have a task in our families for which we've been sanctified, task in the assembly for which we're sanctified, again in the world as a testimony, we've been sanctified to that use, and we've got jobs lined up for us in glory as well, we read the scripture. So there are many things that the Lord has in mind for us, and again, these are not because he needs us, they're not because, you know, he's up there wringing his hands looking for cheap labor. It's anything but that. This is, again, as much of his grace and mercy as the death of Christ itself was, that he should set us apart and give us tasks for his glory and secondarily for our glory. For we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the coming day, then shall every man have praise of God, speaking of the believers. But every believer will have their work recognized, but it was a work the Lord had set them to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath before ordained that ye should walk in them. So it is a great aspect of the atonement, this work on the cross. Then finally in Matthew 26:28, Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, the scene is in the upper room. The Lord is instituting what we call the Lord's Supper. And it says there, "For this is my blood," and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The remission of sins. Shed for many for the remission of sins. We are saved from the strength and power of sin. It's a wonderful portion there. To think that the Lord has not only done the work and loved us in doing the work and loves us even after the work has been done. It wasn't a matter of, well, I love them right now, so I better get this done while I'm in a good mood. The Lord does not change. We read in Proverbs 8 of the sons being the father's delight daily, but also of the son finding his delight in the sons of men. I can't understand that. I can't understand how anybody can love something that absolutely detests and rejects them. I find, again, the love in marriage and in having kids grows as it is reciprocated, as it comes back to you. If you're constantly in a chew over things, it doesn't do good for the marriage. It doesn't do good for the parent-child relationship or any other relationship. But to treat the Lord Jesus as we do and then to hear the words, "My delights were with the sons of men." Again, I read them and I believe them because they're there. But had it been left to me to figure out what the Lord would think of us, I don't know if I would have ever come up with them myself. In the light of Calvary, yes, I can look at that and say there's the love of God manifested in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. This topic of remission of sins, it's not remission like cancer's remission. When you think of somebody who goes into remission from the disease of cancer, the idea there is that the thing ceases to be active, but it's just gone to a state of idleness for a time, and who knows, but it might be back. But this idea the effect, the destroying effect of sin is taken away. Again, we are still in the body and we are still constantly sinning. Not hopefully in the same way that we were before we were saved. We do other things. We have things in our lives, there's fruit for God there, thankfully. But again, this idea that sin, as it grew and as it festered in life, and it, I remember a verse in, I believe, the book of Isaiah talking about the evil birds, every one with her mate. The evil birds, they never come one at a time. There's always a mate. Sin never comes just one time and in one area. If you think, well, I have this area of my life that if I could straighten out, I'd be pretty well perfect. Now, as soon as you get that one done, there's about five others that were always there, but they become rather apparent. It's, again, a very, very difficult thing. We think of the damage that sin does to the individual, to your soul. The Scripture tells us that he that has done, again, is guilty of much, shall be beaten with many stripes. We can think of, well, you know, the kind of the despairing attitude, well, if I'm going to hell, I may as well just live it up, as if it was one punishment for all. But sin has a cumulative effect. That is, the more you have, the worse off you are. Now, one sin would be enough to keep you out of heaven were it not for the blood of Christ applied to your heart, to your soul. One sin. That would merit eternity in hell. Why? Because a sentence of death can only be paid off by death. And if you do not have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for you, then you stand on your own to make the payment. And the Bible tells us of the second death. There's the physical death, but there's the eternal spiritual death, which isn't a cessation of existence. You don't just go poof into the ground and that's that. But it is an ongoing conscious suffering. That's what the Bible says. It talks of the beast in Revelation and the false prophet, that the smoke of their torments ascended forever and ever. And you'll notice that when Christ dismisses the goats in Matthew 25, that they are consigned to the same place that the devil and his angels are consigned to. Those aren't happy things, but again, they're in the book. We can't pick and choose. If we do, we're in for trouble, sooner or later. For the Scripture to have good effect on us, we cannot be selective. We are selective by nature because we aren't we don't have too great of a capacity. I was complaining to a brother today at lunch. I said, there's 66 books in Scripture. Don't really read well enough to read Scripture in any translation until you're about 10. So you've already lost that. You've got 60 years left. That doesn't even give you a full year per book. And we all know that there's probably a lot of days go by and we don't pay too much heed to what's in Scripture. It's so vital. Again, I see some of these issues coming in, like bundling health and prosperity into the atonement as a present possession. I quoted a verse to another believer this evening from Revelation 7, where it speaks of those that have come through tribulation. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto fountains of living water. What does that imply? They shall hunger no more. They were hungry. They shall neither thirst anymore. They'd been thirsty. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine oft infirmities. If good health is a part of the atonement that you're supposed to have from the time you're saved, really, It's a very peculiar part. Really, the things that we read tonight of reconciliation, justification, propitiation, the ransom, being washed, being sanctified, and the remission of sins, I didn't have to pray to the Lord to switch those on one at a time. I got them all from the first split millisecond that I was saved. Everything. The hope of glory. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The adoption of sons. All of that comes instantaneously. And to say if there's another bit, you know, well, the other thing it implies is this, that if you're poor, if you're sick, well, you're missing out on part of the atonement. Chances are you're missing out on it all. And you're left to doubt your own salvation then. But that is a truth. I remember even in the assemblies, not here in the island, but another place, there was one brother who was taken very ill. And there was a believer there that had imbibed the teaching that health and prosperity are part of what Christ has brought for us presently on the cross. I'm not saying we'll never be glorified and we'll never have perfect bodies. We certainly will, and we'll have them for eternity to come. But he rode him like a pony until one day he got the gout and he fell off the high horse pretty quick. Why? Because, oh boy, that must be your faith kicking out on you. You know, again, a lot of the modern teachers, Timothy's got stomach problems. Well, Timothy, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, those problems will just disappear. Timothy, you know, be it unto you according to your faith. Again, you read the end of Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about individuals who were hungered, they were destitute, they were persecuted without measure. Those things happened not to carnal believers that were living only a half-victorious life or half-fulfilled life, but they were happening to what Scripture calls men of whom the world is not worthy. But let us be very careful. It would be fatal to remove from the atonement, as many of the cults do, and say, well, God did his little bit on the cross with Christ, and now you've got to complement that and do your little bit, and if you pull together, things might happen that you'd get to heaven. Again, we receive the atonement by faith in that work exclusively. We looked at the person that accomplished it. Was he fit to do the job? He most certainly was. There was nobody else fit for it. Has he done it? Yes, he has done it. Is it available to me? Yes, it's available to you. How? You come to him by faith. You recognize that you certainly need it. Again, it isn't something that you're going to put in your back pocket. You remember what we talked about there? The idea of the ransom, of the switching from one master to another. It's not that you're cut loose. Well, now I'm free from Satan and I can boss Satan around with a grin. There's none of that. It is that we have been aligned to a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve him. We desire to serve him and please him. Because he, again, it is his heart's desire that in recognition of what he did, we would love him and therefore obey him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank thee for that great work, unspeakable in its extent. Yes, Father, we can come to that place where the cross went up by faith in our hearts and in our minds and imagine perhaps what the suffering, physical suffering of thy Son would look like. We have seen men and women with battered forms, Father, because of men's wickedness and cruelty. But what we have never, ever seen, nor can we ever see, is the horrible, horrible wrath, just wrath, perfect wrath, of thy heart against sin as it was laid on thy precious Son. Oh, help us not to be careless of these things, but to take them up with zest, Father, to look at those things as our very life, for indeed they are. We ask that you would give us understanding in these matters. We realize, again, our little finite minds are not going to handle too much. But there is so much that there is available to us that our minds are able to take in enough to make us grateful, enough to make us careful, enough to give us great joy apart from any other earthly crutch. And we have seen in this world men who had nothing but having Christ, they were delighted and happier than men with great substance in this world. Father, make us like those individuals. It is not that we crave to be poor or that we crave sickness, Father, but we recognize those things not to be satanic plagues, Father, but to be either thy hand of grace in chastening us or our own folly in wickedness that has brought on a natural occurrence, a natural response from the diseases that are in the world, from the injuries that are available to anyone. Father, we recognize too that the work that was done on the cross is a perfect, perfect work. And we thank thee for it. In the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.